Right, brethren, the last couple of weeks or so, we've been looking at the topic of trials and tribulations. The Bible says, as we saw, that we'll all face trials and tribulations of one sort or another. Indeed, it says, through much tribulation, we must all enter the kingdom of God. Yet also we saw in 1 Corinthians 10 that trials are in fact entirely common to all mankind. Everybody faces trials, troubles, and difficulties. That's not at all unusual. It's actually common. We also ask the question, are trials sent to us from God? Does God design trials to humble us, to make us stronger, to make us better believers? Should we, in fact, even pray for more trials, make us even stronger? And we saw, hopefully, that the answer is no. Jesus, in fact, said we should pray that we do not enter into trials, rather than praying to have more of them. In several places, we saw that God teaches us by what means? Well, by His Word. His Word reproves and corrects and instructs us. God doesn't use trials and tribulations. He uses His Word. Rather, we saw that trials and tribulations come to harm us, to ultimately endeavor to destroy us. And we use the analogy of a soldier, you know, going to battle. You know, battles aren't designed by the enemy to make our man a better soldier. They're designed to kill our soldier. Yet it's true in a sense that if he survives, and not all soldiers will, but if he does, he, in a sense, could be classed as perhaps a better soldier. But that's largely because he's learned in battle to use his education and his training. It's not the battle, really, that's made him better. It's the fact he's learned under pressure to fall back on what he was taught. And things that he perhaps didn't pay too much attention to at boot camp, things he was a bit careless over, sloppy over, suddenly realizes, woo, I better use this knowledge. And it gets reinforced. That's the benefit. It's not the battle per se that makes them stronger. And so trials, we saw, hopefully don't come to make us stronger. Though if we survive, we could have gained some useful experience, perhaps some endurance, some extra confidence, and some wisdom. But we'll have learned largely by falling back on our training, our education, our use of God's Word. And hopefully we saw at the same time that trials aren't sent by God as some part of His plan to make us better. Trials are not God's handiwork. So in a sense, it's actually wrong to blame God for trials and difficulties that come into our lives. And even if we don't exactly blame God, because we might think that's not quite the right thing to do, we often, at least mentally, hold Him responsible. After all, He could have prevented these things happening to us, couldn't He? But He didn't. So in a sense, really, it is partly His fault that we have difficulties and trials. So maybe it is okay to blame Him. Or is it? Or maybe we actually believe that God wants us to experience difficulties and trials and suffering and periods of discouragement and despair as part of life's training to make us better believers. That actually is a traditional view among many Christians. I've mentioned before when I first came into the church, lots of conversations, many a Sabbath, were about trials. What trial have you had this week, Jamie? Let me tell you about the trials I've had this week. And we compare trials, expect trials, even be encouraged, strangely, to pray for trials. It was deemed to be one of God's main tools to improve and strengthen believers. Yet we need to be very clear in our own minds that God is not the problem in our lives. He's not to blame. He's not responsible for the bad things that happen in our lives. So today's message is entitled, Is God to Blame? You know, is God to blame? Some people think he is. They may not always use the words, but they're pretty sure that, you know, God could stop a lot of these things happening to me. And he hasn't. So really, you know, really, God bears a lot of the responsibility for my life, my problems, my difficulties, because he could have stopped these things, and he hasn't. And therefore, I'm not really pointing the finger at you, God, but actually I am. Let's turn to John 10 and 10. John chapter 10 and verse 10. John chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus is explaining some facts here. And he says in verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." And there are many people out there who come against us to steal and kill and destroy, to take away from us. Satan would be one such. But Jesus said he came for a different reason. Now, obviously stealing and killing and destroying sounds very much like trials and tribulations and distresses and suffering and problems. And Jesus the thief came to do that. But, says Jesus, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." So we ask the question, why did Jesus come? Well, Jesus himself has answered it. He says, "I have come that something may happen." I have come for what? To bring tribulation and distress? No, he says, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Abundant life. The Amplified translation says, "I came that they may have and enjoy life, and have it in abundance to the full, till it overflows." So we believe Jesus, he came that you and me, that we might have an overflowing, abundant, filled up to the full, and then some, life. The term "more abundant" is otherwise translated over and above, super added, superior, extraordinary, exceeding abundantly. All pretty powerful words. So we're not talking about, you know, "I am come that you can just about scrape by until, you know, there's pie in the sky by and by one day when you die. Life down here is grim, lads, but one day it'll all be worthwhile." Jesus says, "I've come that they may have life and have it superabundantly, to the full, till it overflows." That's Jesus' reason for coming. So this idea of, you know, Jesus being the author of trials and tribulations and distresses, is that scriptural? No. That's not what Scripture says. But the trouble is that you and I have to watch out very often in our lives for traditions which get in the way of truth. There are a lot of traditions that you and I pick up or absorb, and we treat them like, well, we cherish them, like the truth. Perhaps never even question them. But traditions can be wrong and can be harmful because, you know, wrong beliefs lead to wrong attitudes, lead to wrong actions, lead to wrong consequences. And sometimes our traditions, we treat them as if they were scripture. And sometimes they can be very injurious. Look at Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 13. There'll be a number of traditions in our lives, probably some we've dealt with in the past. Some perhaps don't always even recognize, even today. That's the problem with traditions. They become so natural, so normal, so usual, and often many of us share them, and we think somehow they came from the Bible, and they don't always, and traditions can be very harmful, because traditions are either adding to or taking away from the Word of God. That's not a good place to be. So picking up the story here in Mark chapter 7 and verse 5, Pharisees are always looking for an argument with the Lord Jesus, and here they come again. The Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So to the Jews, those following the traditions of their fathers, like modern-day Judaism, they've got traditions, teachings, always been done that way. In this particular case, Jesus, your guys don't wash their hands ceremonially. It's not a question of taking soap and water. This is a ceremonial cleansing. A little jug of water, and you pour over one hand, and reverse pour over the other hand, and reverse pour over the other hand, and so on, while saying a prayer. Nothing to do with hygiene, it's to do with ceremonial cleansing. And Jesus and his disciples hadn't done it. And he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, you pretenders, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips,'" talk, "but their heart is far from me." That's hypocrisy. Claiming to be believers, but in their heart, they were somewhere else entirely. "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." And that's quite serious, to actually park God's commandments over there somewhere, because it's more important that you hold your customs, traditions, and church beliefs, such as the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Reject God's word, reject his teachings, because tradition gets in the way. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is dedicated to the temple, and you are no longer, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother.'" Verse 13, "making the word of God of no effect through your tradition." So God's word is living and powerful, but here says Jesus, "You teachers of religion, you ministers of the day, you preachers are making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down." And many such things you do. You know, tradition can get in the way. If we've got a traditional view of how God works, a traditional view of how God operates with mankind, how he deals with us, if we come into the church and heard people talking about trials and tribulations and how God does this to you and thumps you here and thumps you there, just you wait, God will knock your head off your shoulders one of these days. How's your trials been this week? And we just absorb these traditions. Well, that's how God deals with us. He sends us trials. And once we've overcome one trial, he sends us a bigger one. If we fail the first trial, he sends us another one, just the same, until we overcome it. That's how God operates. Well, that's tradition. And you and I must always be aware of really why we believe what we believe. Do we have scriptural authority? Can we point to the scriptures? Or is it something we've just sort of, you know, picked up or absorbed from around us? Something we've just grown up with? You know, there are many people that believe that poverty is next to godliness. Poverty is God's blessing. Many, I suspect possibly the majority of believers believe that. Do they have scripture? Or just that, well, everybody knows that poverty is next to godliness and that wealth equals corruption and carnality. We all know that, don't we? That's tradition. It's not in scripture. Most Christians, I'm using the term broadly, believe that you go to heaven when you die. Have they proved that from scripture? Or, well, everybody knows that. I'm going to prove that because it's just accepted by everybody. You all know that you go to heaven when you die. Everybody knows that Sunday is God's day of worship. Don't have to prove that. Everybody knows that. Well, these are traditions. And there is this traditional belief that everything that happens is God's responsibility. Because, after all, God is in charge. Is he not? He is sovereign. Is he not? God's will always happens, doesn't it? Because God is God. And therefore, whatever has happened must be God's will. Because God's in charge. He's the ruler. He's sovereign. And trials and tribulations couldn't happen to me unless they were God's will. Unless he allowed them. So in a sense, I'm right to say that God's responsible for my trials and tribulations. He's to blame. And after all, when many people suffer problems, they say, oh God, why do you allow this to happen to me? Because really, you could have stopped it, God. So really, God, really, it's sort of really your fault. Really, God, I don't want to say it too bluntly, but you're to blame. Well, that's not scriptural. You and I are the major influence of what happens in our lives. Look at Galatians 6, verses 7 to 9. Of course, sometimes we don't actually say these things out loud, but in our hearts, you know, God could have stopped this. God could have intervened, and he didn't. So really, you know, it's not really my fault. It's really more really God's fault. God's to blame. I don't just say it that way, but he is, you know, he's to blame. Well, actually, he's not. Galatians 6 and verses 7 through 9. Here's a good explanation for a very large number of the problems that you and I have. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This is what they refer to as the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. If you sow tomatoes or even tomatoes, you'll reap the same. If you sow apple seeds, you won't get oranges or pineapples. If you sow wheat, then you won't harvest rye. We all know that. It's not a piece of unusual science. You reap what you sow. And Paul applies that to our lives. Verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh does whatever feels good and comfortable, will of the flesh reap decay and corruption. But, on the other hand, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So there is this law of sowing and reaping. And guess what? You reap what you sow. Who controls the harvest? You do. It's not all in God's hands. He's not the one doing the plowing and the planting. You are. If you look around your life at the moment, you'll see a harvest of seeds sown previously, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Not God. And God's law is there, the law of sowing and reaping. And Paul explained it and says, you know, really, be careful, because you will reap what you sow. If you reap bad things, well, guess what? Somewhere in the past, you've been doing some bad things. If you want a good harvest in the future, make sure you're sowing to the Spirit today. Because you will reap precisely what you have sown. So don't blame God for what harvest you've gotten. Yeah, some people do say you ought to pray to God for a crop failure, so you don't get the results of past decisions. So we can try that. But better to sow wisely in the first place, then you can look forward to a good harvest, because Paul says here, in due season we shall reap. So, you know, be patient. Don't grow weary. Keep doing the good things and sowing the good seed and waiting for the good harvest. But don't blame God for a bad harvest. You're harvesting what you sowed. Not God's fault. He's not the one to blame. You and I are. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 to 33. First chapter of Proverbs, verses 20 through 33. Quite like this passage. I've been here, I'm sure, many, many times. But it establishes a fairly basic principle. We're talking here about, you know, is God to blame when things go wrong in our lives? Is he the culprit? The answer is no, not scripturally, but the tradition sometimes is, well, you know, God could have prevented this, you know, why didn't he? Well, I guess because God likes me to be beaten up and smashed down and kicked over the place because it's good for me. I guess God is some sort of, you know, super duper eternal sadist. Well, no. No. Verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. And wisdom here, you can see, is potentially picturing God. God is the source of wisdom, the author of wisdom. So in a sense, it could be, see this as a sort of God, in a sense, talking to us. And notice, wisdom calls aloud, makes a noise outside in the street, raises her voice in the open squares. This is not hidden. This is loud and public. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. This is a message that people can hear. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Or that can be translated naive, or credulous. Mr. Ron Fraser of the PCG preferred the term seducible. How long, you seducible ones? And he always applied this to people in worldwide who were easily seduced by new teachings. Mr. Dekatch would come along and tell you that the Saturday is now Sunday, and that God is three persons in a Trinity, and all that, and Christmas is good for you, and so on, and so is black pudding and sausages. And people just, oh yeah, it's quite right. Oh yeah, amen, Brother Dekatch. And he'd say, this is them. They are seducible, naive, downright stupid. For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. So here's wisdom, or God saying, wake up. Don't be silly. Change. Here's warnings. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. So God's doing his part, loudly proclaiming a warning. Because I've called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand, says God, and nobody paid any attention. No one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel. You would have none of my reproof. You paid me no attention. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Well, these things are coming upon these people, distress and anguish and destruction and terror, calamity, trial and tribulation, big time. But has God sent it? Is God to blame? No. Carrying on. Then they will call on me, but I'm not going to answer. They'll seek me diligently. They will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. I was trying hard to reach them. I was trying to warn them. I was trying to give them an opportunity to escape, and they just rejected it. Therefore, verse 31, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies or schemes, one translation says. They're going to eat their own fruit. they're going to harvest what they've sown. It's not God sending these things to teach them lessons. They've chosen our way, and they're going to end up eating the fruit of it. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil or calamity if they listen to God. The good life, the security, the safety, the blessings, that's what comes from God. And people here couldn't say at the end of it, well, I guess it's God's will for me to be suffering destruction, distress, and anguish, to be poor and sick and miserable. If God wanted better for me, he'd do it. Well, God did want better, but he said, you need to choose. You need to listen. You need to heed. And they said, no, we're going to do it our way. We reject your wisdom. We reject your advice and counsel. We'll choose our own way. And they reap their own harvest. So they couldn't blame God for their calamities when they come, or the terror when it comes, or the distress, anguish, and destruction when it comes. When the whirlwind comes, they can't blame God. God was trying hard to say, wake up, change, heed my reproof. So we can't just point the finger at God when things go wrong. Well, God, why did you do this? Why did you not stop this? It's up to us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 5 through 8. 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 1 and then verses 5 through 8. This is talking a little bit about looking after the saints who are in need. Verse 1. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. So, in these days, there were a number of problems in parts of the world, particularly in, I think, Jerusalem. And around there, there were some very severe famines. So the brethren living in Judea apparently suffering a bit. So Paul was very careful wherever he went to try and get together some help for them. Produce, fruit, grain, whatever. He said here, concerning the ministering to the saints, I shouldn't need to write to you again. And of course, now some people, we said in the past, use these verses to talk about why you should give more money to the minister, so as he can get out a bigger radio program or TV or internet work or color magazine, whatever. Well, that's not what the passage is about. It's about helping out the needy brethren, not helping a minister to pursue some sort of a vanity project he might have. Verse 5, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it might be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. He did want the people to be generous to their fellow saints. Didn't want them to be sort of grudging. Didn't want them to be giving under duress, gritted teeth and so on. So he brings out a principle. And he says, verse 6, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, which is obviously true. If you've got a huge number of acres and you sowed a small corner of one field very sparingly, 5 or 6 seeds, you wouldn't have much of a harvest. If on the other hand you sowed 100 acres, you'd have a much bigger harvest. So who controls the harvest in that sense? You do, because you're the one who chooses how much to sow. And he says, if you sow, if you're mean, don't give a lot, it's all yours, you're going to keep every bit of it, well, surprise, surprise, you won't get much in life. But if you're generous, outgoing, thinking of others, and you're bountiful, Paul says, you will reap bountifully. It's in your hands. You have the control. The size of the harvest is not down to God. If you have a poor harvest, don't point the finger at God and say, oh God, I can't believe I've got hardly anything this year. Why is that, God? Why have you done this to me, God? Why have you not blessed me more, God? And God says, hang on, sowing and reaping. How much did you sow again? Verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, the arm up the back scenario, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You know, Paul's implying that, you know, God will see and God will bless, but God can't sort of legally bless somebody who is mean. He can't, you know, bountifully bless somebody who is a miser. God wants to bless. It's his will to bless, his desire to bless, but we have a big part to play. And God can't do his part until we've done our part. So we can't blame God and say, oh, God, I expected life to be much more than this, but you've just not looked after me, God. You've not blessed me, God. Why are you so miserable to me, God? And the answer is that, you know, it's up to us. We'll reap what we sow. And if we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. And if we sow bountifully, we'll reap bountifully. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 7 through 11. Ezekiel 33, that's the watchman chapter, or one of them. Ezekiel 33. Still asking the question, is God to blame? Do trials, tribulations come because God's designed them and sent little gifts our way? Yeah. Nothing to do with us, of course. It's all God. Verses 7, starting verse 7, Ezekiel 33. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. So God's warning, sending out a message. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I'll require at your hand, O watchman. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he doesn't turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you've delivered your soul. You know, you've done the warning work. Verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Yeah, and God was, you know, frustrated. God did not want to send the Israelites into captivity. He wanted to bless them and to prosper them. We've seen that before in Deuteronomy 28. All these blessings will overtake you, blessed in the city and in the store and the country and the fields. But God says, well, you know, why are you going to die? Why are you going to be dragged off into captivity? Why are you going to suffer this? Why? Turn, O Israel, why will you die? And of course, they didn't pay attention, and they went off to captivity. And they couldn't then say, well, it's all God's fault. I guess it's God's will to humble us. If God wanted to protect us and bless us, he could have. There's nothing we could have done about it. Well, there's plenty they could do. The outcome wasn't in their power. Listen to God's messenger and repent. Honor God. Give him the opportunity to bless and protect. Can't point the finger at God and say, you know, God drove us off into captivity. You know, God slaughtered us and destroyed our nation. Isn't God harsh? Isn't God vindictive? Isn't God cruel? Why does God do these things? Is he a sadist? when God said, I've sent a watchman to you, saying, please, please, please listen and repent. Look at Ezekiel 18, verses 26 to 32. Ezekiel chapter 18. This is the chapter that talks about the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's not where we're going. Just in that chapter, if you're interested. It's verses 4 and 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So, do we have an immortal soul? No. Anyway, verse 26 is where we are going. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. It wasn't God, was it? This man or woman chose to turn away. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what's lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. So it's not God. You get, in a sense, what you choose. Choose life or choose death. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord isn't fair. Let's blame God, shall we? It's a good idea. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? God's not ever going to be one in the wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar. When God's judged, he will always be not guilty. Pointing the finger at God and saying, it's your fault, God. You could have stopped this. You could have intervened, God. I'm only human. It's not really my fault. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. So God's just saying, look, please turn around. God's not designing all manner of trials and tribulations. He's saying, please, heed my word. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. God has no pleasure at all in trials, in tribulations, taking people. But people reap what they sow. Israel reaped what they had sown. Took a while, because God was very patient, but they reaped what they had sown. God wants all to repent and live right and be blessed. God, as he says here, no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they die anyway. God doesn't always get his will, but you can't blame God. The choice is very often yours, mine, like ancient Israel. They could have chosen life, but they didn't. They chose what seemed right in their eyes, and when it seems right unto men, the end thereof are the ways of death. Nothing really has changed. Look at Proverbs 19 and verse 3. It's easy to blame God for our problems. But we won't solve our problems by blaming God for them. As long as you do that, you'll sort of think, well, it's not me. There's trouble, tribulation and distress and so on. It's obviously God involved there. God's doing this. Proverbs 19 and verse 3. The foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Not the clues of translations, perhaps. The Amplified says, the foolishness of man subverts his way or ruins his affairs, then his heart is resentful and frets against the Lord. In other words, blames God. A man's foolishness, a woman's foolishness, twists his way or ruins his affairs, and what do we do? Fret against the Lord. The Good News Bible translates this as, some people ruin themselves by their own stupid actions and then blame the Lord. Easy. Not my fault. I wouldn't have known. I'm innocent. These troubles and trials are obviously God's involved. He could have stopped them. He could have intervened. In fact, he sent him to me to make me a better believer. Nothing to do with me. Not my fault, these trials and tribulations. I'm pure and innocent. Don't think so. Again, it says, the foolishness of a man twists or ruins his way, and his heart, one translation says, rages against the Lord. Might not say it in words, but that's what they're thinking. This is God's fault. God's to blame. Oh God, why do you let this happen to me? I've been faithful. I've been to hundreds of Sabbath services. I've kept the feasts. Why, God? You could have stopped this, God. It's really your fault, God. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Maybe we don't blame God. Somebody would think, well, this is how God operates anyway. God just likes beating us up. Part of his fun. That's a tradition, you know. The word isn't good enough. The Bible's not good enough. It might say that, you know, that Timothy, you knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. It might say that. Or all Scripture can reprove you and correct you and instruct you in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, but didn't really mean that. God needs to, you know, beat us up, knock us down, kick us around. Then we learn proper humility and endurance and so on. Well, that's tradition. Proverbs 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, says Moses, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. So there's two ways. There's a way of blessing and life, or there's an other way of curses and death. Now therefore, God will decide one of them for you, and usually he'll choose cursing and death and beat you up. No, it says, therefore, choose, meaning you choose. You people, you choose. What option do you want? Do you want life or death? Do you want cursing or blessing? Which one do you want? You choose. You choose. And in case you're a bit dim, Moses says, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Your choice. You choose. It's not God. Your choice. Don't point the finger at God. You choose. Which one do you want? You choose. You want life? Choose it. You want blessing? Choose it. And amazingly, of course, from Israel down to today, most of us tend to choose the other way and then blame God. Our heart frets against the Lord because of our own foolishness. Verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. He's the place to be. And that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Stay close to God. You know, God wants to bless. That's his will. God's all-powerful, of course. He can protect individuals or nations against armies and disasters. But you choose. And that applies also today. You choose. It's your choice. Don't blame God for things that go wrong in our lives. Very often, the choice is ours. Look at Matthew 23. Verses 34 to 39, Matthew chapter 23, and verses 34 to 39. Jesus talking to the Pharisees, the scribes, and then even including the city of Jerusalem itself, he says, "Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes." Why, by the way? Well, to instruct, to warn, to remind them of the fact that you've got to choose life. "Some of them you will kill and crucify, some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Quite a dodgy history, these people. "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And then, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus Christ, who was the Lord of the Old Testament, said, "How many times I wanted to reach out and protect, look after you, just like a hen keeps little chickens under her wings. How often I wanted to gather you together and preserve you and protect you and look after you and cherish you. But you were not willing." So they were probably often blaming God. "Oh God, you know, we're Jerusalem. You know, we're descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Why are you doing this to us?" God wasn't. God sent prophets, wise men, scribes, and they killed them. They rejected them. They ignored them. They chose curses and they chose death. He says, "You weren't willing. You were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" But their choice. And just like it is our choices, and what happens to us is very often just the consequence of our own decisions, or at times our own delusions. And yet, at the same time, our decisions are influenced by a number of factors: our own opinions, our desires, the fellowship that we keep, and the teachers we hear, and, very importantly, the invisible spirit realm that we often seem to forget about. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Better speed up, because I'm dawdling. Clock can just speed up whenever I start talking. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm reading verses 8 and 9. And Peter writes to us all, "Be sober, be vigilant or watchful, because your adversary, the devil, doesn't exist." So you can forget about him from one year to the next. Well, we probably do. I know I have difficulty in being consciously aware from day to day, because you get caught up in living, traveling, working, so on. You forget there is an adversary, but he hasn't forgotten. And it says here, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith." So we have an enemy. I mean, we literally have an adversary, a spirit being called Satan, who goes about looking for people he may devour or destroy. The Amplified translation says, "Be vigilant and cautious at all times." That's like right now, in an hour's time, later this evening, tomorrow. Be vigilant, be on your guard, be cautious. "For that enemy of yours, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to seize upon and devour. Withstand him, be firm in faith." So Satan can and does devour some people. Some he can't. He He's looking for those he can. But he's there. And Satan devours or destroys. So trials and difficulties and obstacles and troubles come against you. Is that God's will? Or could it be Satan seeking to devour you? And do we end up then blaming God when actually it's Satan who is our adversary? That happened to Job. Satan kicked him all over the place, and Job fretted against the Lord. It's your fault, God. You're doing this to me, God. Actually, Satan is the one who's behind a great deal of devouring, destruction, stealing and killing. Look at James chapter 4, verses 6 and 8. It says something very similar. James 4, verses 6, 7 and 8. James writes, but God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. So, we don't want to be proud, do we? Don't want to find God resisting us. That wouldn't be a good place to be. But God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Notice, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, we have to remember, there is a devil. And we have to resist him. And if we do, he'll flee from us. And if we don't, then he'll have his way. He'll cause problems. He'll cause difficulties. He'll be a thorn in our sides if we don't resist the devil. And who does the resisting? You do. I do. Submit to God. And implied, you resist the devil, and he will flee from you if you resist. And if you don't resist, the devil will do what the devil does. Make life really hard for you. Oh, is God doing this to me? No. Much is our own harvest coming home. If it's not that, it's virtually always going to be Satan. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So if we don't resist the devil, it's not God's will that we'll see in our lives, it's going to be Satan's will. Look at Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. You have to be careful not to been a ditch on the side of the road here. Some people get so tied up with Satan and the demons and the devils that they read all about them and exorcisms and, you know, just caught up. The mind is totally occupied with rather harmful things. Yet, on the other hand, totally ignore. Well, I don't need to worry about Satan. I don't have to be vigilant and cautious. I'm going to resist. I mean, Satan never bothers me. His demons never are in my life. I go through from one Sabbath to the next, and at no point ever is there any demonic influence anywhere in my life or my environment. These scriptures don't apply to me. Well, that, of course, is the wrong extreme. There's a balance. It says, be cautious. Be vigilant. Be aware. And it means it. Ephesians 4, where are we? 26, 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. The margin says, don't give an opportunity to the devil. So what Paul means is, your adversary is going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Don't give him that opportunity in your life. Don't give him a place. Don't give him a stronghold. The Amplified says, leave no room or foothold for the devil. And whose responsibility is that? Yours. Mine. And you might say, well, why does God allow Satan, you know, to attempt to enter my life? It's not really fair. Again, that's really God's fault, you know. But look at Ephesians 6. Verses 10 to 18. Satan is here for the time being. We know from the Day of Atonement, the day will come when he will be arrested by a strong angel and locked away for 1,000 years and roll on those days, but for now he is here. But it's not as if we have to, you know, fear the devil. It says there in James, resist him and he'll flee from you. Not us fleeing from him. Somebody once said, I've got the devil on the run. I'm running and he's running after me. Well, that wasn't the idea. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Because, you know, we are sons and daughters of the living God. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. See, Satan has zero power by comparison to what you and I can draw upon. We can be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of his might. That's going to be pretty mighty. There's no way that Satan can stand up to Jesus Christ then or now. And you and I can share in that power. It says so here. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings of the devil. Who puts on the armor? You do. But you might not, in which case you will stand there naked, as the proverbial jaybird against Satan, and that wouldn't be a good place to be. I imagine that the idea of armor is because you need it. It says put it on, and it says put on all of it, put on the whole armor of God, so that you might be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes, the plots of the devil. So lots of things that happen can be coming from Satan's direction, but we can be armored. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do have a fight. We do have a battle. It's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. It's against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there is a battle. There are obstacles of a spiritual nature, and they'll work generally through human beings. We might think we're wrestling against human beings, but actually behind them there are demonic forces. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, all of it, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. You know, it says resist the devil. Well, here you are, standing your position, not moving. I'm not moving. I'm standing here, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench, here they come again, all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and not the fiery darts from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Oh God, why are you doing this to me? No, the fiery darts are coming from the wicked one. And we've got God's armor to protect us, including the shield of faith. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's what we need. Praying always with all prayer or all kinds of prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we do have enemies. We do have opposition. They do come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And if we're not wearing the armor that God provided, well, and we're naked, then Satan can devour and destroy. He's looking for those whom he can devour. Sees a naked believer. There's one I can devour. But we can't then blame God if Satan kicks us all over the place, because God's given us all his armor and has told us to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. But, you know, Satan is the God of this world. He can influence things, and he does. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 18. Because he's the Apostle Paul. You know, God's appointed servant, and at times he met obstacles of a demonic nature. 1 Thessalonians 2:17-18, just touch this one quickly. Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica and says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. We wanted to come and see you. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Satan stopped us. Satan placed obstacles in our way. Now, that happened to Paul. It can surely happen to you and me. But Paul didn't say, "I wonder why God's doing this. Why is God preventing me from seeing these people?" Paul knew that Satan can do that. I guess it was probably sending all sorts of problems Paul's way. False believers and, enraged Jews and so on. But Satan, it said, hindered Paul. Satan is an adversary. He is an opponent. He is an enemy. He will try and get to you and to me. So don't point the finger and say, "Why is God doing this?" Blame God. You know, Daniel had a similar experience. Look at Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 to 14. Daniel chapter 10. We shouldn't ever think of God as being the problem. He is actually the solution. The problem is usually what you see in the mirror, or out there in the spirit realm, you got principalities and powers and the rulers of this world's darkness and wicked spirits. They're out there. Verse 2 of Daniel 10. "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." See, Daniel had seen a vision and he wanted to understand. And so he started asking God for 3 whole weeks. "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, the Tigris," still, doing without pleasant food, still praying and asking for understanding, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz," whatever that is. "His body was like a beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." So we recognize that as a powerful angel. Verse 11, "And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' While he was speaking this word to me, I stood, trembling. And he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words." Well, hold on. That's 21 days earlier. That was 3 weeks. 3 whole weeks Daniel had been waiting. And here the angel says, "From the first day, your voice was heard, and I've been sent." What happened? Verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. He is a spirit being, a principality, a power. And behold, Michael, one of the other chief princes, it'd be Michael the archangel, came to help me, for I'd been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." So here's Daniel praying to God, and God sends a response. Doesn't get there in the first week, or even the second week, till the end of the third week. Wasn't God at fault? God hadn't ignored Daniel. there was, a demon intervened. The Good News Bible says, of verse 13, the angel prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief angels, came to help me because I'd been left there in Persia. Now, it wasn't God at fault. He wasn't ignoring Daniel. He just responded immediately. But, you know, Daniel decided after 7 days, I guess it's God's not will. It's not God's will for me to understand. If he'd wanted me to know the truth, he would have done it. And Daniel could have said, well, I thought God would let me know because I'm close to him, but at the end of the day, you just never know what God's going to do. But Daniel remained in prayer, stood his ground. If he'd given up on day 20, I guess the angel might have turned around and gone back home again. And the point is, you and I never always know what's going on in the spirit realm. We know God's will by what his word says, what he's promised. Just because things don't work out immediately when we pray, or easily and conveniently, as we might prefer, doesn't mean that God is refusing us or avoiding us. We shouldn't be too quick to blame God when things don't work out quite as we see, because there is a spirit realm. And Satan is an adversary, and he will try to prevent. So when you and I are coming to God looking for his advice, his wisdom, just remember that in this case here, Daniel waited quite a long time. So, you know, when bad things happen, is it right to blame God? Well, God, you know, you could have stepped in there. You could have done mighty things. Why haven't you? Why don't you provide our needs? Well, the answer is, don't be too quick to blame God. You know, people often pray to God. Well, I think they do at least. And perhaps specific requests, and then nothing happens, at least not immediately within their specified time frame, and conclude, well, I guess God's not interested. God won't help me. God wants me to do without or suffer because God likes you to suffer to teach you lessons. Well, Daniel could have given up at any time, couldn't he? But God had already sent on day one the answer. So don't be too quick to blame God when things don't quite go the way we want. Don't be too quick to blame God and hold him responsible when difficulties and trials and troubles come our way. We've got our part to play, and Satan and his demons are playing their part. Let's look at Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. Luke chapter 6. Verses 46 to 49. Jesus is saying to his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Well, I guess the bigger audience than his disciples, hopefully. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings, and especially does them, there's three parts. Got to come to Jesus, got to hear his teachings, and key critical part three, and does them. I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard, so this person came to Jesus and heard, but clearly didn't do, he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, two storms came there, or maybe one storm and two houses, but anyway, a storm came. Did it come to make the house stronger? No. The storm came and destroyed the house. And you and I will face many storms in our lives. Storms of our own creation, storms that Satan will try to hurl our way, and of course in Satan's world, which we occupy, more storms, difficulties, trials, tribulations, like the storms here. But the first man stands because he heard the word, and he did it. And that's what made that man stand. The word of God, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. It's not the storm that made the first house stronger. The storm was out to try and knock it down, but couldn't succeed because that man was a hearer and a doer. And that's the key. It's not the storms that are good for us. It's the fact that you and I should know the word of God and stand on it, wearing, of course, I would imagine, our armor. And then we are in a fine position. But we can't, you know, blame God for the storms. We started today looking at John chapter 10:10, you may remember, where Jesus came, he said, to give us life superabundantly. Let's turn in closing to Psalms 23. We'll read all of it. Psalms 23, you'll know that one. We often sung it. Psalms 23. So favored and familiar, but it's still true. Verse 1 to the end. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Notice what this good shepherd does. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, here's a shepherd, and it sounds like quite good what he does. Lie down in green, lush pastures of tender grass beside still, calm waters. You know, some people's idea of God is that he makes me lie down in toxic wastelands, leads me by poisoned, harmful, stagnant pools. He leads me in the paths of struggle and defeat and trial and tribulation because it's good for me. What a great shepherd. Oh, no, the scriptures are fairly plain. Green pastures, still waters. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You know, this world we live in is still occupied by Satan, his demons, and a world that is attuned to his ways. But we will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is here and now, not in the world to come. We won't have enemies there. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. So Jesus said, I've come that may have life and have it more abundantly, to the full, overflowing. And here the psalmist says, you anoint my head with oil and my cup runs over. One translation says, my brimming cup runs over and overflows. See, that's God's way. Abundance, running over. Not just filled to the top, which might be good enough, you would have thought, but running over and down the outside. Too much. The God who is too much. Abundance, even superabundance. Surely goodness. Oh, I thought it was tribulation. Must be the wrong translation. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the scriptures. That's our God, a good God. He wants to do good things if we'll allow him. But of course, too often we choose another way, where it seems right unto a man, and that has a very different outcome. So here we are, you know, living in a fallen world with Satan, demons, or billions of people in spiritual darkness or even rebellion. It's no surprise that we come across trials and tribulations in this world. In fact, as we said, you know, last week, they're common to all mankind. But at least on our side, we have an all-powerful God to deliver us, give us the victory. So when troubles and difficulties arise, and they will, don't blame God. Don't hold him responsible. He's our good shepherd. We can look to him for a victory over the trials. So let's not blame him for them. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.